If you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 45 this morning as we continue our walk through this great messianic psalm. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, before us is the beauty of Christ set forth in your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see it and hearts to embrace it. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us with joy as we look upon him who is our Redeemer and our Savior, our God and our Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few months, we've been looking at the messianic character of this 45th Psalm. That is how this psalm was inspired and written to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, sent by God the Father to take away the sin of the world. And it may have been that this psalm was written on the occasion of Solomon's marriage to the princess of Egypt. We've mentioned that a couple of times, that that might have been the occasion when the psalm first began to be penned. And many scholars are convinced that that's the fact. But it's more certain that as the writer began to record these things, the Holy Spirit inspired him. And he saw more than he was looking at. He saw that in Solomon, or in the king that's pictured here, was a picture of the Christ and his bride, the church. And in love and with a boiling readiness, he poured out his heart in this song to be sung and in worship and studied with devotion in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen how, from the very start, the language pulls away from any image of King Solomon and carries us the thoughts of our Redeemer and our King, the Lord Jesus. And with each verse, I think that becomes more and more evident or obvious. And nothing changes in this regard as we move on now to verses 7 and 8. So we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 8 this morning. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Let's read down to verse 9. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. We want to look particularly this morning at verse 7, where the psalmist says of the Messiah, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And if you're looking at the notes that were in the bulletin this morning, rather than putting the whole outline in, I only could put in the quotes and scripture, so you can kind of get those, and I'll tell you what we're coming to as we come to each one. We want to talk, first of all, about the Messiah's love of righteousness. And this is one of those biblical phrases that becomes familiar and therefore sounds right to the ear, sounds even comfortable. Now, we expect the Messiah, we expect the Lord Jesus Christ to love righteousness. But unfortunately, when we get comfortable with a phrase like that, it contributes to the fact that at times it becomes accepted at face value without much thought being put into what's being said. What does this actually mean? What is really being said here about the Messiah? Obviously, we should all love righteousness. But if this is just a generic expression, and as such it vaguely applies to King Solomon or some other king on his wedding day, and really has no deeper significance than that, then it must be a very pale expression, and it must be profoundly vague in meaning. Because Solomon's love of righteousness did not encompass fidelity or faithfulness to either God or his wife. So if he has a love of righteousness, but isn't faithful to God and isn't faithful to his wife, the most intimate person he has a relationship with, then what is the love of righteousness that he has? This must be a very generic term, if that's the case. But it's clear, however, when you look carefully at the language that's being used here, that the one being spoken of is a greater than Solomon. And that this terminology can only be safely applied to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. This king loves righteousness. And there's clearly a strong and jealous character to this sort of love. A man might say that he loves football. And at the same time, he tells his wife and his children and his grandchildren that he loves them too. I can say both of those things. You can say, I love football, and I love my wife, and I love my children, and I love my grandchildren. But there's a wide gap between those concepts of love, isn't there? If football went away tomorrow, most men wouldn't lose any sleep. They'd miss it, but it wouldn't be the end of the world for them. If someone threatened football, they might write a letter or something, but football can't count on its fans to fight any battles for it or to make any sacrifices on its behalf. In fact, most people frequently sacrifice football for other things. But they still say that they love the game. They have a passive affection for the game and for the art and the skill that it represents. But don't threaten a husband's wife. Don't threaten also a wife's husband. Don't do it. And don't seek to do his children any harm or do anything to endanger his grandchildren. Because when he says that he loves them, it's the sort of love that is powerful, that is jealous, and is animated. And that's the sort of love that we're talking about here. It's not love that is in any way passive, but it is love that is in every way active and animated. The sort of love that the King, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ has for righteousness is real, it's substantive, it's powerful, and it's jealous. Okay, so we have an idea of what kind of love it is. What is the righteousness that he loves this way? Well, it's described somewhat in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and that's one of the verses you have there in verse 4. That passage in Deuteronomy is talking about God. It says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And you see in this verse a piling up of terms. There's the unchangeable solidness of the rock. Then you have the perfection of everything that he does. Everything that he puts his hand to, everything that he determines, everything that he carries out is perfect. His every action carries out a just verdict. I don't know if you can think about the things in that term, but his every action carries out a just verdict. In other words, everything he says is true. And it can't be gainsaid, it can't be worked around, it can't be proved to somehow be disingenuous or dishonest in any way. Everything he says. And every action carries out some kind of verdict. If it's a judgment on sin, it's just. If it's a blessing, it's just. If it's a declaration, it's just. Whatever it is, it carries out a verdict. He is wedded to the truth. That is, in every, what he says is in every way true. And it's without any hint of distortion or twisting or iniquity of any sort. He is not and he cannot be bent or twisted or perverted in any way. Now that's the declaration of who God is here in Deuteronomy. The love of righteousness is Christ's passionate, jealous, animated dedication to all these things that God is as God. He is passionate about this righteousness, which is his righteousness as the living God. He can't bear to see this righteousness harmed, attacked, belittled, neglected, or opposed in any fashion. He's at war with those who are at war with righteousness, because he is righteous and he loves it. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the carnal mind is enmity, at war against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And the carnal mind's at war with him, and he's at war with the carnal mind. So many see religious differences as merely a matter of philosophical disagreements. But when a man or a woman sets him or herself against God and his revealed will, against this righteousness which Christ loves, that man or that woman puts him or herself at odds, not so much with Christians as with Christ, the lover of righteousness. That's who they're in opposition to. Now, because we love him, we love his righteousness as well. But our reactions and responses to attacks on him are, and they ought to be, declaratory. And that may be a term you're not familiar with in regards to the way the church operates. But the discipline of the church is declaratory. We exalt the beauty and the blessedness and the wonder of what is good and just and communicated by God and his word. And we glorify God by that declaration. We seek to live by those precepts, by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in us. And we declare the ruin and the sorrow of sin. But that's as far as we can go. And we can't go any further. We can tell you, this is the way of the Lord, this is the way of blessing. We can tell you, this is the way of sin, and this is the way of destruction. But that's all we can do is declare those things. It's not in our power to punish you if you don't believe, or to punish you if you disobey. It's not, we can't fine you. We can't say, oh, you lied, the church is going to fine you $5 for every lie you tell. No, the church isn't in a position to do that. We declare, this is sin, this is righteousness. This is what God forbids, this is what God commands. And that's as far as we can go. But the power of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authority and the right to defend righteousness and punish the unrighteous is in his hand. And he does just that. Many express a wonder at the sadness and misery that can be found in this world. And you often hear this question, and I've heard a lot here recently in the wake of the hurricanes and fires and so on. Why does a loving God allow such terrible things to happen? And that's the wrong question. The better question is, why do men reject God, spurn his word, hate his righteous will, and war against it, and then keep hoping that the result will be that he's going to bless them? That's the proper question. Not why does a loving God deal this way with men, but why do men deal this way with a loving God? And what's to be expected? What's to be anticipated in the light of those things? Many religious thinkers make this the ground of equalizing all so-called holy men and women, their supposed love of holiness. And so some men who put themselves in the position of being spiritual leaders like to be referred to as your holiness because of their supposed love for holiness and righteousness. It is actually, however, this very thing, the love of righteousness, that separates Jesus from all of them. Because his love is a love of true righteousness. His love for righteousness is not a passive, but an active, an animated love, a jealous love for righteousness. You see, beloved, to put them all in the same camp, you have to change the definition of both love and righteousness. Rather than a passionate and jealous affection for the revealed will of God in his word, the Bible, love, as defined by shamans and so-called holy men, must now include the tolerance, even the acceptance of things contrary to what's in God's word. So that separates Christ out, because his word is the thing that he's righteous over, the righteousness of his word is the thing that he's jealous over and the thing that he loves. And they're saying, no, 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 real holiness and real love of holiness is going away from that. You can take Exodus 20 and verses 3 through 5 for an example. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And here the Lord is saying, those who carve out an idol and set it up and bow before it and worship hate me. And these holy men come along and they say, no, we are holy and this is true love. To be willing to accept whatever God anyone wants to worship, all roads lead to God and this is God and you have your God and we have our God. And there's no love of true righteousness there. In Isaiah 43, verse 10, the Lord says through the prophet, you are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there's no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? This is the Lord declaring his exclusive nature as the living God. And that's part of the righteousness of the testimony of who God is. And for those who depart from that and bring in other gods, they're pushing this righteousness aside, creating their own kind of righteousness, and departing from the truth. And they cannot be said to love righteousness or holiness. And righteousness is not that rock solid consistency, they say, but it's a fluid, unstable thing. It's not perfection in action, but the acceptance and promotion of what is fallible and even questionable. Rather than every action being a verdict against sin and the vindication of righteousness, these holy men say there must be no judgment at all. And rather than being unbent and unbending, they believe that the love of righteousness must be pliable and changeable along with all the imagined ideas of God himself. It all has to be fluid. It all has to mix and move. But how exactly does the Messiah manifest this love of righteousness which he possesses? Well, in three ways. First, his absolute obedience to the righteous law of God. Messiah was that holy thing at his birth. He was by nature, not by a process of sanctification, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He never offended his Father, but pleased him well. He didn't come to love righteousness by slowly reaching a higher consciousness or by special revelations, by dreams or divine messages. He was holy. Remember in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever in his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary, hearing all this, says to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." He is the Holy One. "They who love a thing will also earnestly and zealously put themselves on to practice and exercise the same." So the first thing is that he is holiness itself. Secondly, his sacrifice on the cross, not as an example of doing some indistinct good, but as a sacrifice for sin, shows his love of righteousness. To satisfy and vindicate divine justice or righteousness, and to demonstrate that what it demands of man is neither unreasonable or unfair on the part of God, but is truly right and good altogether. And in his death, he showed clearly not only his love of righteousness, but his utter hatred of sin. And thirdly, it's demonstrated in his resurrection, his exaltation, and his active vengeance against all unrighteousness. Your Redeemer, your Savior, is the Messiah who loves actively, passionately, jealously, loves righteousness. And that brings us then to the other statement, that he also hates sin. The Messiah King doesn't just love righteousness as a goal for himself. He loves it as an expression of his own will and his very being. And that love makes him a hater of wickedness. He doesn't just try to do righteousness. He is the righteousness of God, and he loves that righteousness, and that love is so compelling that it makes sin to be wickedness before him. Spurgeon said, "Christ Jesus is not neutral in the great contest between right and wrong. As warmly as he loves the one, he detests the other." And here again, we run into the same problem, because these are familiar and expected words. If I came to you and said, "How do you think Jesus feels about sin?" I think you would, if your response was, "Well, he hates it," we'd all say, "Yeah, that's right, he hates it." But what does that mean? What does that translate into? What's its significance? The word "hate" here carries a personal sense of repugnancy. It's the counterpart of love. And it has some of the same qualities in this sense. It's not a passive hatred. It's not where the Lord Jesus says, "Well, they're doing that, and I just wish they wouldn't do that. Now, it really disappoints me that they're engaged in that sin." No, it's not passive like that. It is a powerful, jealous, animated hatred of wickedness. And I'm not sure, beloved, that any human being can understand truly the nature of Christ's hatred of sin. I don't think we can. As God, every form of wickedness is utterly repugnant to him. We can grasp somewhat of the character of this hatred, but I think the nature of it is just beyond us. We can understand what it means to be offended by unrighteousness, but I don't think we can understand what it means to be offended by unrighteousness as one who perfectly loves righteousness. I don't think we can do it. That's something we can only scrape the surface of and try to get some idea of the truth of the matter. Thomas Boston said, "What is sin but the offering of the highest indignity to the infinite and supreme being, the creator, preserver, and benefactor of mankind? It is an affronting of all his perfections, a reflection upon his wisdom, a contempt of his power, an insult of his holiness, a disparagement of his goodness, and an open defiance to his truth and faithfulness." And that's what's offended in sin. Beyond that, every sin is an act of criminal impunity against God and his authority. Now, we tend to categorize sins in our minds and put them in different degrees. Now, you have small sins, you have victimless sins, and so on. And they go all the way up to the unforgivable sin. But outside of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, no sin is forgivable. None. There isn't one that can be forgivable outside of the blood of Christ. And if you would judge the seriousness of any sin by its penalty, the death penalty that's attached to every sin, no matter how small, ought to make it obvious that in God's eyes, there's no small sin. He doesn't say the wages of really big sins is death. He says the wages of sin is death. And nothing makes men believe that something is allowable, that's unlawful, like lack of enforcement. I know all of you are aware of the fact that when you come to a red light and you want to turn right, even though the light's red for you, the law says you are to stop as though it were a stop sign and then proceed if it's all clear. Does anybody do that? I don't mean you, but does anybody you see do that? No, in fact, they actually challenge you sometimes, don't they? Even though you have the green light, they know they can turn right when it's red, so they're going to go and you should slow down and let them go because they have the right to turn there. And is anybody enforcing that law? No, and the fact that nobody's enforcing it is the reason why everybody does it. So any law that's not enforced is considered allowable. Christ's hatred of sin is such that he has never given any indication at all that it is allowable in any way, shape, or form. Not the least of them escapes the judgment that he has established. And I want you to think about his retribution for these acts. If you look in Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7, you read, "The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." You have there some pretty stern language about the Lord's interaction with those who sin. And some might say, well, okay, we have, that's God in the Old Testament. And we know he's always tough. Now, he's always talking out about sin. But when we get to the New Testament in Christ, the spirit of things changes. Well, the very nature of these things shows that unless one hates sin, he or she cannot love righteousness. And the two are inseparable in the Lord Jesus Christ. Good said, "By this hatred of iniquity, an evident proof both of the truth of Christ's love and also of the greatness thereof is given. It was so great as it made him hate the contrary." Well, did Jesus really hate sin? Well, Jesus the Messiah made his view of sin quite clear. And I'm just going to give you a couple of examples here. Matthew chapter 8, verse 6. I want you to think about this carefully as you hear it. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, I don't want you to think about the music of that expression, but I want you to think about what Jesus is actually saying. This is a familiar passage, and we kind of hear the flow of it, and it seems very poetic and very dramatic, but listen to what he is saying. It would be better for someone that he had a rope tied around his neck, not his leg, but around his throat, and the other end of that rope was tied to a millstone, and he was thrown by the head into the ocean so that he would drown. It's better for him than if he should offend one of my little ones by leading them into sin. Do you see how much he hates sin? Do you see how clearly it's set forth there? You offend one of these little ones. You lead one of these little ones who loves Christ into sin, and it would be better for you that you died that way than that you come into the judgment for having led that little soul into the path of sin. Because he hates sin, and because he loves righteousness. And this is a powerful statement by the Lord Jesus, by the loving Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus said in John 8 that whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And I don't know if it could be any clearer than the way he expresses it here. And I had a couple of other examples for you, but I'm not going to touch on them for time's sake. But what is this that the Messiah hates, the sin? Any form of unrighteousness, anything that runs contrary to his revealed will and law, or runs contrary to whatever he has declared to be right, just, and good, that's sin. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is infinitely holy, infinitely clean, infinitely pure, infinitely righteous. Sin is, as Watson says, an unclean thing. It is hyperbolically evil. What does that mean? Ever hear that expression before? We think about people who have a hyperbolic chamber that they go into. But what is hyperbolic evil? Well, it is the most exaggerated form of sin, of wickedness, I mean, of rebellion, is sin. Every repulsive term is used by the Holy Spirit to describe sin, from abomination to spiritual leprosy, from the accursed thing to defilement. It's repugnant to God because he has no evil in him, no mixture or taint, while sin, says Watson, has no mixture of good. And that's important to understand, beloved, because some people get in their minds and in their hearts that sin can sometimes have an element of good in it. Now, there's sometimes when a little sin can actually be a good thing. The truth is, according to the Word of God, that the sin indulged turns anything good to evil. That's the truth. But the lie of Satan is, well, sometimes, you know, if you just tell a little lie, it's a good thing. So we can disregard God's word, commit something that he says is sin, and it actually will turn out to be okay because it's really a good thing in the long run. And what the scripture says is any good thing you intend to do that has sin in it turns that good thing to evil. Watson says, no wonder, therefore, that God hates sin, being so unlike to him, nay, so contrary to him. It strikes his holiness. It does all it can to spite God. If sin could help it, God should be God no longer. And there's our dilemma, isn't it? Because you and I are sinners. this righteous word, this holy word, says clearly that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And it goes on from there. So how do we sinners find grace in His sight? How do we escape the condemnation of our sin? How do we go from being those who love what God hates and hate what God loves to those who can walk in peace with God? And beloved, that's by one means and one means only, through the sacrificial atonement for sin made by Jesus Christ the Messiah on the cross of Calvary. And that's why we don't say Jesus is just one of many. Jesus can fit in with other holy men. There's all sorts of holy people who have walked in the spirit of Jesus over the history of mankind. We reject that and we say Christ stands alone because He's the only one as the true lover of righteousness and the hater of sin who put Himself in our place so that those sins which He hates in us might be forgiven and that we might have peace with God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, John says in 1 John 4:9, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Hear that again. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, that thing that the Messiah loves. Well, having died for us, does that mean that He no longer hates sin and loves righteousness? No. He's pleased and displeased with the same things at all times. He always hates sin, says Somington. As Spurgeon says, what qualification for a king or sovereign, and what a ground of confidence for the elect. That we have this one who hates sin, loves righteousness, and who gave Himself for us. Listen to how it's said in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." But when He again brings the firstborn of the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And do you see that passage in Hebrews says that the glory of Christ that He enjoys as the risen, victorious Messiah relates to the fact that He is the Messiah who loves righteousness and hates sin. What do we do? Well, we should pray that God will never allow us to take any sin for granted. Any sin. How can you, who are connected to the one who hates sin and loves righteousness, ever look at sin and think that it's something that can be indulged or looked past or just it's not important, doesn't need to have your concern? Whether it's in your life or in the life of those you love or in the life of others, you can never take any sin for granted if you know that your Savior loves righteousness and hates sin. We can pray that we'll never take the forgiveness of sin for granted. Because remember what this hatred is like. It's active. It's jealous. It's real. It's substantive. And the only way we escape judgment for that sin is because we found forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, we can pray that we may never take Christ for granted. The thing that stands between us and his hatred for sin is the righteousness that he's given us, so that now he loves us because he's made us righteous. And he loves righteousness. And that's why the bride to him is so beautiful, because the bride is righteous. And the bride becomes righteous because Christ gave himself for her. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. Father, it's hard for us to grasp sometimes the profoundness of the things that are set before us in your word. Lord, there is something wonderful about the Savior's love of righteousness, of your love of righteousness. And there's something awesome about your hatred of sin. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us from the complacency that would put us in a position where we would care about neither. Lord, we pray that we may prove ourselves by grace to be the sons of God and the daughters of God, by our own love of that which you love and our hatred of that which you hate. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who finds him or herself under the hatred that comes from sin, I pray, Father, that they would look for that love of righteousness which can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, turning to him, they would find that righteousness, that promised righteousness. And they would find the blessing of being found in Christ before a holy and just God who loves righteousness and loves it in his people. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless it to us now as only you can. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In closing this morning, we want to turn together to hymn number 646. 646. come in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Righteousness, and it comes from God.
I saw that sign and I just, yeah.